Done well with those names, Troy. Excellent. All right, let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, your words to us are health and breath. So we pray now that you would revive and rejuvenate us through the preaching of your word. Amen. I'm sure many of us have had the experience with the rule, last goal wins. Anyone played a soccer game, last goal wins? People know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, let me explain it to you. You're playing a game of soccer with your mates, or any game really, but usually soccer, and you're getting smashed by the other team, right? You've scored maybe two goals. They've scored so many that no one's counting anymore. It's a disgrace. It's shameful. Because time's getting on and the game needs to finish, someone calls out, last goal wins. That's how these things go. Then about a minute after someone's called last goal wins, your team, they score the goal. So your previous failures erase in a single goal. You've snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. One goal changes your game's history and your game's future. Instead of shame, you get honor and victory. You get to hold your heads up high despite your poor performance. You've won, they've lost, and you can rub it in their faces. Maybe you can tell I'm pretty competitive. Well, this morning, we're going to see that Esther's a last goal wins kind of story. There are things that have happened in the past that all get erased in one fell swoop. What happens throughout the story is turned on its head, but not only that, a history that extends back centuries is undone as well. For God's people, the game ends with victory and honor despite their past. Now, this morning, I want us to see that this makes a massive difference, not just for the Jews in that time, but for us too. God's victory changes the past and future of his people, and it changes our past and future as well. It changed the history of a nation, and it can change your history as well. So like previous weeks, we're going to start off with the story. And then after the story, we'll look at those two points of application. The first point is victory changing history. And the second point is victory changing the future. And I think that's all in your outline. So it should hopefully be easy enough to follow. All right. So last week, I missed out the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. But this week, we're going to begin there with the story. Then we'll skip over to the end of chapter 8. Through to the end of chapter 10. So starting off then at the end of chapter 5, Haman's coming home after his first lot of feasting with Xerxes and Esther. He's pretty jolly. But on the way, he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai again doesn't bow down to Haman. So Haman becomes furious again, but he doesn't do anything. He just kind of stomps off home again. And then, to make himself feel better, he starts bragging to his wife and his friends. He tells them how great he is. He says, I'm a really big deal, guys. You know, I'm rich. I've got heaps of kids. The king thinks I'm awesome. He's promoted me and honored me. Everyone loves me. Even Esther's invited me to her special feast. You know, it's just with her and me and the king. Clearly, I'm very important. I'm the most amazing person you know, right? And we can just imagine Haman's mates and his wife nodding, going, yes, Haman, you are amazing. But then Haman complains. He says, there's still that annoying Mordecai, though. He doesn't bow down to me like everyone else. I'm so frustrated. He doesn't make me feel like I'm as impressive as I know I am. So Haman's friends suggest that he should just get rid of Mordecai. And Haman thinks that's a great idea. So he has this big stake erected. And the reason is that he can impale Mordecai on it in the morning. That's his plan. Then in chapter 6, the action shifts to Xerxes. He can't sleep that night, right? So he has a book brought to him about his time as king, and it's read to him as a bit of a bedtime story. Clearly, like Haman, Xerxes is as vain as a peacock. Well, while the book's being read, Xerxes is reminded of what Mordecai has done for him. What Mordecai has done for him. If you recall, in our first week, Mordecai had reported the plot to assassinate Xerxes. And Xerxes says to his servants, well, what was done for this man? And they, of course, tell Xerxes that nothing was done for Mordecai. So Xerxes asks who of his officials are around. And now Haman's just come into the palace. Now Haman's feeling pretty pleased with himself. He's there to ask the king to impale Mordecai on a stake. Things are going to go really well this morning. And it's good timing as far as Xerxes is concerned as well. And he calls Haman over. Haman, says Xerxes, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? And Haman thinks to himself, well, I'm pretty impressive. The king's promoted me after all. I've been going to a special feast. The king must be talking about me. And so he says to Xerxes, well, oh, wonderful king, for this wonderful person, the king should have a robe that's been worn by him put on him. And he should have him put on a horse that the king's ridden. And then he should have one of his servants lead this man on the horse. And that servant should shout out to the city as he's leading this man, this is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honour. The king says to Haman, great idea. I love how thoughtful you're being about this, Haman. Go and do this to Mordecai. At this point, you can just imagine Haman's jaw drop like a cartoon character for Mordecai. So Haman has to go and disgrace himself while honouring Mordecai. He dresses his enemy up in the royal robes. He leads him on the special horse and he shouts, this is what's done for the man whom the king delights to honour. Haman is completely humiliated, and afterwards he goes and has a big cry to his wife. And we've heard what happens from here last week. Haman gets exposed for his plot against the Jews by Esther, and then he's impaled on the very stake that he's erected to destroy Mordecai. It's an incredible end to the tension between Mordecai and Haman. Haman was leading the scoreboard, but Mordecai gets the last goal. He lifts his head in victory despite Haman being in the lead the whole game. But remember also who we're dealing with here. Haman's a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Mordecai's from the house of Saul. This is Saul's house defeating Agag and the Amalekites. And it doesn't stop here. The rest of the book completes this victory. After Haman's executed, Mordecai is given his position in the kingdom. Then he and Esther save God's people by writing letters to the whole empire. And then the king, those letters allow the Jews to defend themselves, right? And so the Jews are saved. But then after that, at the end of chapter 8, Mordecai goes out and he's dressed like the king that he's become. He's wearing royal robes now with a golden crown on his head, as it says in verse 15. Saul's house lost the kingship when Saul failed to destroy Agag and the Amalekites. Now the kingship is restored to Saul's house. And this is emphasized by the way that Esther ends. In verse 3 of chapter 10, we're told that Mordecai is second only to Xerxes, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He's highly honored. He's great among the Jews and he rules wisely. He's the king that Saul was meant to be. The disgrace of what Saul did is nearly removed. But there's more. In chapter 9, on the day the Jews are supposed to be destroyed, they fight back. Their enemies can't beat them, and the Persian officials of all the provinces join them. And they join them because of Mordecai. Mordecai is now so great that they're scared of him. And because of all this, the enemies of the Jews are completely destroyed. In the capital, Susa, 500 men are killed, including Haman's 10 sons. The descendants of Agag are gone. They're wiped off the face of the earth. The Amalekites are destroyed, as Saul should have done many years before. And throughout the rest of the empire, the Jews who defend themselves kill another 75,000 enemies. So this is total victory. But there's one more thing to notice. There's an odd phrase that's repeated three times in chapter 9. And it's this: they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. It's repeated after Haman's 10 sons are killed in verse 10. It's repeated again after the Jews destroy more of their enemies in Susa in verse 15. And finally, it's repeated in verse 16, where we're told that 75,000 enemies were killed. Why is it so important that they did not lay their hands on the plunder? Well, the reason is that in 1 Samuel, Saul and his army took the plunder from the Amalekites. That was a massive failure of Saul's. He took the best of their livestock and tried to pretend that it was a sacrifice. "No, no, Samuel, I'm going to sacrifice these sheep, I promise." Sure you were, buddy. Now, Mordecai and his army, and that's the Jews throughout Persia, they don't lay their hands on the plunder. They do what's right. Haman, his 10 sons, and the enemies of the Jews are defeated, and the plunder hasn't been touched. This is total victory. Mordecai and his team score the last goal and they win the game. And the failure and shame of Saul's family and the tribe of Benjamin is erased. The rest of the game doesn't matter. All that matters is this final victory. But the victory hasn't just changed the history of God's people. It's changed their future. Because of this great victory of the Jews, they have a day of feasting and gladness. They celebrate, and a holiday is set up that goes on and celebrates this day forever. The victory gives a future of feasting and gladness. And the joy of God's people is now secure in Persia. They have Mordecai ruling over them, and he's a good ruler. In the final verse of Esther, verse 3 of chapter 10, we're told, "He worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews." That's how Esther ends. It ends with feasting and joy and a good ruler who looks after God's people. All right. Well, now we've gone through the story, we can look at those two points I mentioned at the start. So the first one is victory changing history, and the second one is victory changing the future. All right. First point then, victory changing history. As we've seen in these final chapters, Mordecai's victory, well, it changed history, didn't it? It changed the history of Saul's family and the tribe of Benjamin. Saul and his army had failed to destroy Agag and taken the forbidden plunder, and his failure brought shame on his family and on Benjamin, and it cost him the kingdom as well. Mordecai and his army, God's people throughout Persia, undid this failure. They completely defeated Haman the Agagite. He completely destroyed Haman's family, the descendants of Agag, along with all the other enemies of God's people, and his army didn't touch the plunder. From now on, Saul's family and the tribe of Benjamin could be proud of their heritage. They're not represented by Saul and his shameful past anymore. They're now represented by the victorious and righteous Mordecai, the kingly Mordecai wearing royal robes with a crown on his head. The man who's respected by the whole Persian Empire and who's about as honourable as we can imagine. They're a noble and upright people because of Mordecai. Friends, that's the gospel right there. You see, when I look at my past, I see a history of sin and failure. I've been cruel to people. I've been lazy. I've been a glutton and a drunken mess. I've been lustful and foolish. I've torn people down with gossip and slander. I've been egotistical and incredibly selfish. And I could make that list much longer. That's really only the tip of the iceberg. And maybe you're better than me. But I bet that you can think of plenty of things that you're ashamed of. How on earth can we stand before the God of the universe, the God who's absolutely perfect and holy? The God who's never done anything that he would ever be ashamed of. The God who's completely honorable and glorious. How can we stand before him? Friends, I'm sorry to tell you, we can't. There's too much shame. We're bad people. I'm a bad person. You're a bad person. So what can we do? There's only one way to deal with our mess. There's only one way to get rid of the shame. We need a Mordecai. We need someone to step in on our behalf and rewrite our history. We need someone who's been honorable where we've been shameful. We need the record of Mordecai to replace the record of Saul. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. You see, at the cross, Jesus defeated our shame. He became our representative for anyone who would trust in him. If we trust in Jesus as our representative, we get his honorable life to replace our shame. Jesus was victorious over sin because he succeeded in every way that we failed. We fought the battle against sin and lost time and again. We failed to destroy sin. We gave into it instead because that's what we do. But Jesus never gave into sin. He fought sin and won. He was victorious over sin. He was never cruel. He always loved people perfectly. He constantly cared for others. He healed them, taught them, comforted them, counseled them. He never did anything foolish, but he always acted with perfect wisdom. He never lied. He told the truth even to the point of death, and he was never selfish. He was so selfless that he even gave his life to save us. Jesus' life is perfectly pleasing to God. His life is truly the most honorable life you can imagine, more honorable even than Mordecai's life, because Mordecai's life wasn't flawless, but Jesus' life, that's flawless. And his life is yours if you trust in him. If you trust in Jesus, his victory changes your history. If you trust in Jesus, then when God looks at you, he always sees absolute perfection. He sees Jesus. That's what it means to be united to Jesus. So friends, can I urge you, if you haven't trusted yet in Jesus, do so now. Be united to him. Let Jesus be your Mordecai. Let his victory change your history. And if you have trusted in Jesus, well then live in the freedom of being united to him. Don't let the past shame hold you down anymore. In God's eyes, your past has been erased and it's been replaced with the perfect record of the greater Mordecai, Jesus. That means God's pleased with you. So easy to approach God burdened with shame. We think we can't pray to him, hear from him, be cared for and helped by him because we're just too shameful. But that's not true. That's a lie. That's a lie that the devil tells. If you're united with Jesus, then God is pleased with you. You can always expect God to treat you like Jesus. He's always listening to you. He's always caring for you. God is always good to you. Don't ever forget that. Instead, live in the reality of having the honor of Jesus. All right, second point. This one's a bit shorter than the first. Victory changing the future. I think it's important for us to notice where the book of Esther ends up. It ends with feasting and gladness and this righteous Mordecai ruling over God's people. Mordecai's victory over Haman brings in a time of prosperity. It brings a future of rest and joy and peace. God's people are celebrating the victory, and Mordecai is watching over them. They're taken care of, and there's nothing to make them afraid anymore. And this isn't just a one-off celebration. An annual feast comes out of it. Every year from that time onwards, the Feast of Purim is celebrated. The victory of Mordecai and God's people will be celebrated forever. It's a beautiful way to end the book. It's beautiful, I think, because that's kind of what we want. We want to be secure and joyful, and we want it to go on and on and on forever. We want that because, well, life's not really like that now. Right now, life's often up in the air. We can't guarantee anything. Tomorrow, you can lose your job. You can have an accident. You can get sick. You can be disowned by your family or your friends. The world's uncertain. It was for God's people. They all of a sudden found themselves threatened by destruction by this guy Haman. But because God is in control, because he's sovereign, he raised up Mordecai. Through Mordecai, God defeated their enemies and he brought them into a time of feasting, gladness and security that's celebrated not just for a little bit of time, forever. God's sovereign victory changed their future forever. And in the same way, our Mordecai, Jesus, changes our future. Because Jesus defeated our enemy of sin, we've got a future of feasting and gladness as well. A future of rest and joy and peace where Jesus is watching over us and gives us far more security than Mordecai ever gave to the Jews. Where we live under his blessed and perfect rule. That's what heaven is, friends. Jesus' victory guarantees eternity in heaven. It guarantees eternal life. Eternal life under the good King. And even though we're not in heaven yet, we can celebrate that victory already. Sin's beaten now. Jesus is ruling now. He's at God's right hand. He's ascended. He's ruling there now. Our future isn't yet restful and peaceful. That's true. But it is secure. Nothing and no one can change the victory, the future victory that Jesus guarantees. So in bad times and good times, let's celebrate. Let's be joyful because Jesus' victory has changed our future forever. Our future is secure because Jesus is on his throne. Listen to these words of Jesus from John 10, 27 to 28. He says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." As Christians, we're under the care of the powerful shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, and no one can snatch us from his hand. Heaven is guaranteed. Jesus will see us through. Friends, keep following Jesus joyfully, knowing that he's beaten sin, that he rules, that he takes care of you, and that he gives you eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that the victory of Jesus has completely erased the shame of our past and given us honor and righteousness in its place. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we have the future hope of eternal heavenly feasting that can never be taken away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.